really good to be back with you after a week in Michigan, still dealing with piles of snow. There was a pile of snow in the Meyer parking lot that was as big as this building, or bigger. It was huge. Nothing is green there yet, so when I came back to Indiana, it was amazing how green things were. But it's even better to be back to be able to worship and preach here this morning. I did get the chance to preach in Michigan, which was, it's always a delight to be able to do that and to see my son and his wife as well. What really scares you? Fire in your house? Driving down the road and knowing that there's drunk drivers on the road? Burglars, financial setback, cancer, the big C, or death itself? Well, I want to suggest to you that in my mind, at least, there's something much more dangerous that I fear. Before explaining that, I want to relate to you what caused me to think about this. I remember I gave these three men's names here on a Wednesday night here recently. All of these men are highly educated, very smart. They are Christian apologists, and they do a fine job insofar as teaching the truth about the existence of God and the reliability of the scriptures and defending the resurrection and things like that. I would encourage you, in fact, to go onto YouTube and search these names and listen to some of the videos, some of the debates especially. For example, I think all of them have debated Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens over time and has some really good information. A lot of positive things. And certainly their IQs are a lot higher than mine. And that they've obviously spent a great deal of time studying the scriptures. When they mention scripture, they're able to quote scripture much better than I'm able to do that. But as I watched these videos, two red flags came to my mind. One was the fact that as they make their various arguments, and I'm not saying that the arguments are poor arguments, but there's a lack of scripture. They don't use scripture very much, and that, after a while, really dawned on me and kind of stressed me out a little bit. Another thing that really stressed me out was especially the first gentleman, John Lennox. I the best of the three, and they're all three are really good. But he mentioned Mark 9 and verse 1, a verse that's familiar to all of us, you know, where Jesus says that there's some of you standing here today that will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And he made this lame and strange connection of Mark 9 and verse 1 to the transfiguration of Christ. And I just couldn't figure that out. And it bothered me that it was obvious to me that he didn't understand what Jesus was saying in Mark 9 and verse 1. And that's when this came to my mind. And this really scares me. If such knowledgeable and educated men as this can so easily be off base concerning the scriptures, what about me? Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to have a high IQ to understand the Bible. That's not, IQ is not important. But it does make you wonder when people that are this smart so obviously don't understand some pretty basic Bible teaching. Well, the Bible contains a lot of warnings about false teachers and false teachings. There's, for example, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, there shall also be false prophets among the people, even as there was false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Paul in Acts 20, when he met with the Ephesian elders, mentioned the fact that there would be false teachers that would arise from within the church, and there would be some from without. In fact, he warned those people for 3 years, night and day, with tears about this. So we all need to be very concerned about false teachers and false teaching, and we need to put every teacher's teaching to the test. As John said in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits, whether they are of God. But false teachers and false teaching, even though it's important to be prepared and to expose it, is not what I fear the most. What I fear the most is self-deception. That's what I think is maybe the problem with those three gentlemen that I mentioned. They've deceived themselves into believing something about the Bible that's not true. I know that they're all basically denominationalist, Calvinist leaning and so forth, and I'm almost positive that none of them would say that you need to be baptized to be saved and things of that nature. It's very easy then to deceive ourselves, to believe a lie, to have some critical misunderstanding of Scripture, something that we misapply or misuse, and that worries me. The Bible has a lot to say about self-deceit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." I think part of that message is you don't have to have an IQ to have a high IQ to understand the Scriptures. But you have to rely on God's wisdom and not man's wisdom. And I'm afraid that those three gentlemen relied just a bit too much on the wisdom of man. Paul also wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 3, "If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he does what? He deceives himself." James said to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In verse 26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless." Then John in 1 John 1 and verse 8 said, "If we say that we have no sin, we do deceive ourselves." So we have to admit the possibility definitely exists of deceiving ourselves. We can be deceived by others, but self-deceit, in my mind, is the most dangerous form of deceit. Furthermore, we live in this postmodern world where everyone defines truth for themselves, and it's easy for us to be influenced by that philosophy. The politically correct view today is that each man's own inner voice is authoritative in defining my truth, and your inner voice defines your truth. Actually, that's nothing new. In Judges long ago, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So I need to ask myself, and I'm encouraging you to ask yourself as well, could I possibly be guilty of self-deception? Do I have a blind spot? That's important. God's word teaches that the way of man is not in himself to direct his own steps, so we cannot infallibly be our own inner voice. Because there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The only infallible guide is the Word of God. It is the only lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Only Scripture can thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. I don't think there's any more important principle insofar as to be considered a child of God than for a person to be a person of the truth. Turn over to John chapter 8. Jesus states that when he said in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So how do we guard ourselves from straying from the truth? How do we protect ourselves from self-deceit in regards to the truth? We do that by accurately handling the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, in the New International Version, Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I want to suggest to you some ways in which we are to accurately handle the word of truth. And in doing that, we can avoid deceiving ourselves into believing something that isn't true. Accurately handle the word of truth, the first thing that we need to do is love the truth. Truth can have no positive impact on our lives unless we first love it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes some things that should make you shiver. It makes me shiver, because if we don't love the truth, God will allow us to believe a lie and to be damned or lost. Now, this simply is not a matter of ignorance of the truth. It's a conscious choice. Again, from the New International Version, as we read that verse, Paul says, they perish because they refused to love the truth and to be saved. It's a conscious choice. And I don't think you just have to be arrogant and anti-God to make that choice. I think you could make it in a very ambivalent sort of a way where I'm just not really that interested in truth. And I'm afraid there's a whole lot of people in this world that have made the choice in that way. You see, a passing interest in the truth is not enough. Buy the truth and sell it not, the wise man said in Proverbs 23 and verse 23. In Proverbs 2 and verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Can't have a passing interest. We have to have a sincere love for the truth, because there are dire consequences, as we've already mentioned. For this reason, the lack of a love for the truth, God will send strong delusion that they should believe a lie and be condemned. Remember the Judean prophet in 1 Kings 18, remember he was instructed to go up to Bethel and prophesy against Jeroboam and his false altar. And God told him when he did that, he was not to eat or drink or even return by the same way that he came. And he went and preached to Jeroboam, showed great courage in doing that because Jeroboam had the power to execute him. But when he was getting ready to leave, you remember the old prophet sent his sons to him and said, come over to my house, I got something to talk to you about. And he convinced that Judean prophet to stay and eat a meal with him. And he lied to that an angel from heaven told him that. But unfortunately, the Judean prophet believed that lie. And you remember the consequences. He was killed by a lion as he sought to return to Judea. He believed another gospel, if you will, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 1. If we believe another gospel, then it's anathema. We're anathema. We're or accursed. In other words, we're eternally condemned. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. And I don't mean to be unkind, but it's just a fact of life that there are many religious people that really don't love the truth. We read about some here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, these are people that believe the truth, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. They believed the truth, but they didn't love the truth. Not everyone shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, who practice lawlessness. They knew the truth, but they didn't love it to the point of following the truth. in that same chapter, in verses 13 and verse 14, some of the starkest words in the New Testament. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I don't know if you have these thoughts, but these thoughts enter my mind often, and more often, I think, as I grow older. Just driving down the road or watching the television, and you see, like yesterday, the Final Four, and you see thousands of people there. And I think of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and verse 14, and the vast majority of those people are lost. The vast majority of the people that pass us by as we drive to and from services or wherever we might be going are lost. I'll be watching TV and it'll show up like a view, aerial view of New York City, and you see all of those buildings and think about all of those people, and the vast majority are lost because they don't have a love of the truth. Turn over to Psalm chapter 19. The psalmist has something to say about truth. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord," that's truth, "is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward." I would suggest that love of the truth is the most important foundational principle to avoid being deceived by false teachers, by false teaching, and most importantly, of being deceived by ourselves. I think it's at least 75% of the battle. Well, to accurately handle the word of truth, we must also know the truth. Certainly important to love the truth, but we also need to know the truth. If you don't love the truth, if you have some sort of intellectual bias, prejudice, you're willfully ignorant, or you're deceived by either false teachers or yourselves, you obviously don't know the truth. Well, the truth is simply God, John 17 and verse 17. It was revealed for our good. I think this is one reason why some people avoid the truth. They think that God is trying to put all these heavy restrictions on life so that life becomes a burden. And actually, the opposite thing is true. The things that are revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, belong to us and to our children. God's commandments are not burdensome. They're designed for our good. And it's only the scriptures that, again, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, can make us complete in God's sight and thoroughly equip us for everything that God wants us to do, because everything God wants us to do, he knows, is in our best interest. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, Paul says that God is not wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. So to be saved, one has to come to knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge does not come by osmosis. The sign of a good Bible student, a worn-out Bible. I don't mean to pat myself on the back, but here's a worn-out Bible. But I've tried to go to other newer ones, but I always come back to this one. It's just got too many valuable notes written in the margin. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or accurately handling the word of truth." Knowledge of the Bible is like knowledge in many respects of any subject. It requires study. It requires work. When I was working on my PhD, there were times when I just quit. There was just so much work, so much to learn. And I can remember many times getting up from my desk and just walking around the hall of the building in which I worked, telling myself, you just got to stick with it. There's a lot of stuff, and you just got to keep your nose to the grindstone, sort of a thing. And that's the same with the Bible. If we're going to gain the knowledge that we need to be saved, we're going to have to work at it. And fortunately, God promises if we put in the effort, it's going to pay off. In John 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. God's word is understandable, and you don't have to have an IQ as high as William Lane Craig or John Lennox. Paul tells us in the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 3 that we can have the same understanding as he had because God's word is understandable. But we're going to have to do just like the Bereans, the scriptures. They were commended for it. They had a noble and good heart. That's what it takes in order to be a scripture searcher. God's word is for those who love him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I talk about this quite often. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about inspiration of the scriptures. And Paul writes in verse 9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What has God prepared for those who love him? Well, he tells us in verse 10, but God has revealed them, that is the things that he's prepared for those who love him. He's revealed them to us through his Spirit. And of course, we know that the inspired men wrote these things down, and we can understand them if we're diligent in our study of the Bible. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, what's it take? Well, we have to be meek. He said, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We need to have that good and honest heart of that fourth type of soil talked about by Jesus in the parable of the sower and the seed. That's a good and honest heart that receives the word and does what? Obeys it and brings forth much fruit. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but it doesn't magically transfer itself from the pages of the Bible to our own minds without us putting forth some effort. We cannot know the truth unless we diligently study it. I was thinking as I wrote this lesson that what are the two things that I the most? Well, I think I preach the most on the same two things that almost every gospel preacher I know preaches on. The importance of attendance, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, and the importance of Bible study, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. But I fear on both of those topics that sometimes it's like the boy that cried wolf. And it tends, I think, to go in people's ears on one side and passes through and doesn't stick very well and comes right out the other side. We need to take both of those things very seriously. Our soul is at stake. Our attendance is important, not that we can check a person's name on some sort of a list, but we are here and taking advantage of every opportunity to study God's word and to learn from it. We need, again, to hold the truth precious. We should never take for granted the fact that we have God's word available to us. Think about the history of Christianity. For the majority of the years that Christianity's been in existence, the average person didn't have direct access to this book. Just wasn't available. Or it was too expensive to purchase. But I don't know how many Bibles I have. I know that I must have 6 or 7 Bibles at least. And I've got a computer program that has probably 12 different translations of the Bible upon it. So I don't lack for availability of the scriptures. I think it's more a lack of will sometimes. Again, we need to examine closely everything that we're taught, make sure it's true. If you question what I teach, it doesn't bother me a bit. I would praise you for that. Question it. Make sure I'm not teaching a lie, because it's possible to believe a lie. We've already established that. There are more teachers of error in this world than there are teachers of truth. I can guarantee you that. So we need to study the Bible with the right attitude. If people like John Lennox and William Lane Craig can believe error, then so can I, if I'm not careful. Then I just add this statement at the bottom of that box. On Judgment Day, what will you think of your efforts to study the Bible? Just think of yourself on Judgment Day, and there's the Lord. Are you going to say to yourself, boy, I just spent too much time studying the Bible? I don't think that those words will be the last thing that would ever come to our mind on that day. Well, to accurately handle the word of truth, we not only have to love it and know it, we have to believe it. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, and now notice, and belief in the truth. Have to believe the truth in order to be saved. Belief is not a blind leap into the dark either. That's what a lot of people that are anti-Christian, anti-Bible would have you believe. Well, you Christians just have blind faith. If you have blind faith, you don't have Bible faith, because Bible faith is not blind faith. Bible faith is based on God's word, which is truth. God's word presents reliable, objective evidence that's designed to produce saving faith or saving belief. In John 20 and verse 30, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. He said, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He records a bunch of them, but he says there's even more. But these are written, why, John? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Remember, I preached sermons about the reliability of the scriptures, and we notice the writings of Luke, how he mentioned in Book of Acts, for example, 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, dozens of people by name, also dozens of people by their office that they held in the Roman government. And as historians and archaeologists and so forth inspected those things that he wrote, they found that he was right about all those things. So there's evidence that we base our faith on, objective evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It has substance. It's tangible. It's not some ether in the sky. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we don't have blind faith. Remember, we studied prophecy. There's hundreds of prophecies that hundreds of years in advance, it's like blindfolded, throwing a dart hundreds of times, and you hit the center, the bullseye, every time. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul tells us to hold fast the form of sound words, which you have heard from me. So we need to hold fast to the truth and believe it. But also, to accurately handle the word of truth, we need to obey the truth. So we need to have a belief of the truth that has legs, as we might say. Knowledge without obedience is useless. It's that way in every endeavor of life. I can learn how to make a birdhouse, for example, but that knowledge is pretty useless unless I actually pick up a hammer and saw and some wood and build a birdhouse, isn't it? God's word presents us with facts to be believed and commands to be obeyed. Peter said we purify our souls how? In obeying the truth. We talked about it this morning as we talked about the old covenant being done away with. Truth is not a spiritual smorgasbord of options that we're free to pick and choose what we like and what we don't like, leave alone. The Bible, sum of God's word is truth. The entirety of your word is truth, the psalmist said. We've got to take all that God says on a subject. We've got to put that together in order to come to an understanding of what is needed from us. Paul preached the whole counsel of God, and so must we. Not only preach it, but we must believe it and obey it. Because the scriptures present a pattern of behavior for all things that God would have us to do. And Paul said to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words, and we must do the same thing. All that we do in word or deed must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of accurately handling the word of truth. We can't neglect one part of God's word and think that we've obeyed. Remember what James said, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Well, not only must we obey the truth to accurately handle it, we must also walk in the truth. And this maybe seems like an odd distinction, but I think there's a distinction to be made between walking in truth and obeying the truth. By obeying the truth, I mean doing it. And some certain things that we obey, we only have to do that once. I only had to be baptized one time. But there's certain aspects of truth that I have to walk in 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. John wrote in 3 John, verse 3, he says, I rejoice greatly when brethren came, testified to the truth that is in you, just as you, now notice, walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He's referring to their manner of life. They're walking in the truth day by day. They're incorporating the righteousness of God in their daily lives, every aspect of their lives, whether people are looking or not. They're walking worthy of the gospel, as Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 27. In Matthew 23, Jesus excoriated the scribes and the Pharisees. What was the one thing that he excoriated them the most for? In verse 3, he says, they say and do not do. What are people that say and do not do? They're hypocrites, aren't they? And we're not to be hypocrites. We must practice what we preach by walking in the truth, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what it may cost us in life. We've got to walk in the truth and never compromise it. Well, to accurately handle the word of truth, we also need to teach the truth. That's what Paul demanded. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, when he had to withstand Peter to his face, he said that he didn't yield submission even for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue. He taught the truth. Doctrinal purity is ridiculed in a postmodern world. It's even ridiculed by some who would claim to be our brethren. But doctrinal purity is a prominent theme in the New Testament. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, if we transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, if we don't insist on doctrinal purity, what happens? We have not God and we have not the Son either. He told the Ephesian elders to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock on which you serve as overseers, to shepherd the church of God with the purchase with his own blood. Because what would happen? There would be these false teachers. They would bring in impure doctrine. So how is doctrinal purity achieved? Well, it's got to be possible to achieve because Paul, an inspired apostle, commanded it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he told the Corinthian brethren to all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's doctrinal purity is part of that, isn't it? Well, we all need to be on the same page, and the only way to do that is if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We need to have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do, everything that we teach. And not only must we have book, chapter, and verse, we have to be handling that book, chapter, and verse properly, keeping it in context and so forth. The path is clear and straightforward, I think, to doctrinal purity. The problem comes in with the hard part, and that is the will to do it. That's often missing among a lot of people. Well, our final point is this. To accurately handle the word of truth, we must defend truth. Again, the Bible constantly warns about false teachers and false teaching because the truth is always under assault. Many false teachers, John tells us, have gone out into the world. Many false teachers are in the world today. We can see that the truth is under assault by our secular society, postmodernism, evolution, the degradation of morals, the celebration of homosexuality. I just have to add a comment. It really bothered me. You know, when North Carolina was passed this law that men, at least in public facilities, men had to use the men's restroom and women the women's restroom. Common sense. But then the NCAA, the governing body of college sports, said they would hold no tournaments of any sport in that state because they made that law. Just common sense. I don't want men going into the women's restroom if Dawn is in there. But our postmodern world, they just throw that out. In our postmodern society, we have easy divorce, same-sex marriage. We could just go on down the list. Truth is under assault. It's under assault by worldliness, and we have to be careful as Christians that we're not influenced by that. It's influenced by false religious teachers. Again, from within and from without. I just have a few of them here. The days of creation controversy. There's brethren, that believe that the days in Genesis 1 and 2 are not 24-hour days, but they're long eons of time. Try to reconcile that with what the text says. You have to do some severe mental gymnastics. Eve was not deceived by a serpent. That's just an allegory, a story, kind of a myth. And that's some of our brethren too. We have mentioned this morning the idea that some of our brethren don't believe in eternal punishment anymore. Some don't believe in the inspiration of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Then there's all of the false teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's the AD 70 heresy. There's just all of this. So we have to defend the truth. I don't like, and I've written many articles, I've written a lot of sermons, refuting error. I don't like doing that. I would rather preach on more positive things, but it has done because it's out there and we need to be warned. Unfortunately, the truth is also under assault because there's a poor attitude, at least among some brethren, about controversy. Well, that's just a preacher fuss. We, you know, let's, you know, just close our eyes, put our fingers in our ears, and it's going to go away. It doesn't go away. We have to study these things and be prepared to refute this error. In Acts 18 and verse 20, how did Paul handle the Jews? It says, he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He directly confronted it. So we need to defend the truth, not to be offensive in defending the truth, but defend the truth. And in doing so, we're going to offend some people. In Matthew 15, Jesus really raked the scribes and Pharisees over the coals for the fact that they taught for doctrine the commandments of men. And his disciples, you remember what they did? After he said those things, they took him to the side and says, don't you know that you've offended these people? And how did Jesus respond to that? He said something about the blind leading the blind. What's going to happen? They'll both fall in the ditch. Error has to be exposed. Well, as we bring our lesson to a close this morning, are you accurately handling the word of truth? Do you love it, know it, walk in it, believe it, teach it, defend it, obey it, and so forth? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, Jesus said. Hopefully you love the truth. If you're here this morning and you love the truth, but you've not obeyed it, you need to obey the truth today. You need to commit your life to God and to his Son, to obey the gospel of Christ, baptized into Christ, and he'll wash away your sins, and he'll add you to the church, the group of people that he's going to save on the day of judgment, and take with him to heaven to live in bliss forever and ever. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.